Psalm 73 begins the third book of the Psalms. The Psalms, as I've mentioned before, are broken into five sections, correlating with the five books of the Pentateuch. And again, it's a way of studying the Psalms that some look at with a great deal of value. Others don't put a whole lot of emphasis on it. I usually don't. I think the Psalms pretty much stand alone. You don't need to break them into sections or books, although it's an interesting study if you want to do that. But this is what they call Book 3, the beginning of it. Psalm 73 is headed a Psalm of Asaph, one of the worship leaders there of Israel. Asaph was one of the men that was a songwriter. Probably at least 12 psalms are attributed to him. So he wrote many of the psalms. But him, along with Jeduthun and Heman, were the three that led worship, wrote many of the songs and put much of the psalms perhaps to music and so forth. But Asaph wrote this. And it's a very, very fascinating psalm for me. It covers one of the issues that we spent a great deal of time on when we studied through the book of Job. The question that Asaph has is, why is it that the ungodly seem to do well and the godly seem to suffer? He questions what he sees going on around him in the world. Maybe you've done the same thing. You look about and you see that the world is full of corruption and wickedness. Evil, really, is prevalent. And yet, as you look around, you just don't seem to see the wicked suffering all that much. In fact, it seems as though many of the wealthiest and most prosperous people on our planet are wicked people. Prideful, arrogant, godless people. They don't care about God. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about anything, really. They just have their stuff, and it seems like it's out of place. You know, why are you allowing God to bless them in that way? Why are you allowing this to be? If you're not blessing them directly, you're blessing them indirectly. And we don't understand those kinds of realities. We don't understand perhaps the scripture that says that it rains on the just and the unjust. Well, why doesn't it just rain on the unjust, right? Why rain on my parade if I'm doing pretty well righteously, spiritually? And the big question really arises, who is righteous? There is none. No, not one. That's the real issue. The question isn't, why is it that the godless don't suffer more? The big question is, why don't we all suffer more? That's the real issue, isn't it? We all get this thing called grace, you know, and mercy, which is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do. And that's the reality of it. And so to place it in any other context will lead to not only frustration, confusion, but really it's out of place in the bigger context, the bigger picture of the fact that we're all saved by grace. That means we didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything for it. So you can't take credit for grace. You can't take credit for mercy. You can't walk around going, yeah, God loves me a lot. He gives me so much mercy. You? Because he's always given me mercy. Well, maybe that's because you need it. Maybe that, you know, you can't brag, can you, about getting the abundance of mercy? You can say God is good and he's big, but you can't really say that you did something awesome to get mercy. You probably did something awful to get mercy. Isn't it true? He doesn't pour out mercy and grace when you're doing well. He does it when you're doing poorly, which pretty much is most of the time. So you're going to find this psalm is interesting because I know that we've asked these questions in our thinking. When people aren't godly, and yet they do well. That's the big question. Why do the ungodly prosper while the righteous suffer? Now, he begins by saying this, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, that term there, clean heart, doesn't mean sinless people. It means people that are totally committed. A clean heart means that my heart is dedicated, devoted specifically, directly to God. I'm not without sin. I just have my commitment level on God and not on other things. Now, what the psalmist says here is interesting. He says, if Israel really was God's covenant people, then why are they going to, as he's going to point out, why are they going to suffer? Wasn't it true that God had said to Israel, if you keep my covenant, I will bless you. If you obey the commands that I give, I will bless you. If you don't, then you won't get blessed. You'll receive something else. Your life can be a curse or it can be a blessing, depending. And again, people say, well, okay, so if the psalmist is correct here in that statement, which is true, then why is it that Israel would be suffering if they're God's covenant people? Well, the pure in heart here, the clean-hearted person here is really the question mark. Who is that? How many in Israel were clean in heart? How many in Israel were really devoted to God? We always know them by a term called the remnant, the small portion of those that are actually serving and committed to God. And so the greater part of Israel was dealing with all kinds of pain and suffering when he wrote this. Why? Because they were living apart from God. The suffering is apart from God. Well, wait a minute. This brings up all kinds of questions like Job was dealing with. What about the godless? They live far from God. In fact, they don't even know God. They're not even in God's neighborhood. They're in a whole different zip code than God. Well, why aren't they suffering? Well, we're going to talk about that. I know those are questions that come up. But this man, Asaph, says, you know, God is good to Israel, to those that are of a clean heart or committed to the Lord. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. This stumbled me, he says. I was stumbling over this thought. I almost fell down in my walk with the Lord because of this reality. This is so troubling to him. What was the problem? And why was he stumbled? Because, verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I envied those foolish, wicked people that were prospering. Let me just point this out to you guys. Some of the major problems in the Christian life is envying what the world has. And it's foolish. Because what do they have? The world, right? And this psalmist was stumbled because he was envying those foolish people who were basically prospering, but they were wicked. Sure, they had material wealth. Is that what matters? Well, this psalmist had an issue with that. He was wrestling back and forth between material wealth and really just having God as his source of contentment and fulfillment. I find it interesting, guys, that on this earth right now, we have a lot of things, don't we? A lot of things, material things, possessions and so forth. And a lot of them are distractions, because I find it fascinating that none of them, apparently, according to Scripture, none of them will go into eternity with us. None of it. Well, what are we going to do in heaven if we don't have our stuff? This is where the question really lies, isn't it? What are you going to do now if you didn't have your stuff? I'll try and get more stuff. Right? When people go bankrupt, they lose all their stuff. What do? They proceed to get more stuff. Boy, one of these days I'll be back on top, and then what? Well, then I'll have more stuff. But you see, heaven, the ultimate home for us, will have no stuff like we have now. So the idea here that the psalmist is going to kind of pull together in this psalm, it's interesting, is that that's all that really matters now anyway. Is what is coming in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on this earth. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Jesus said. Because it really matters there. It's just the eternal things that matter. Nothing matters on this earth. And so this man was troubled, stumbling. His walk with the Lord was so drastically affected, he almost fell from his walk, basically. He almost fell down in a pool of self-pity, feeling sorry for himself because other people that were wicked were doing so much better than he was financially, materially. And it bugged him so much that he stumbled big time because he envied them. Envy is a tricky thing. Got to be careful of it. And then he says this, as he's talking about them, he says, for there are no bands or there's no pain until their death. They don't suffer anything until they die. They don't have to go through anything. They don't have to go through problems. I mean, if they had to get surgery, they've got money in the bank. They just pay for it. If they had to, you know, deal with this or that issue, they don't care. If their car breaks down, that's no big deal for them. They just pay for it. They don't suffer any pain until they die. And that bothers this man. That's troubling to him. What do you want, Asaph? Do you want them to be troubled, pained in their life? Yes, he would say. That would make me feel better. If they suffered a bit, you know, maybe just a little bit of stress, you know, that seems like they don't have any problems. And it's not true, is it? It's not so, but he thinks it is because he's envious. Envy is one of those things that blinds you, kind of like pride. Envy just puts blinders on you. You just don't see anything but what you need to see at that moment. I need to see this. This guy is doing well, and I don't want him to do well because he's wicked. I want his stuff, basically what the problem is here. Now, this man's faith is wavering here. His walk is stumbled, and it's because he's doubting. He's doubting that God is sovereign. He's doubting that God can give a wicked man riches and keep him from them. He's doubting that God has the right to do that. And doubt, guys, does come from struggle. When you struggle with something, it raises doubts in your thinking. Unbelief comes from stubbornness. If you're just stubborn, it's when you don't believe. Struggling with something brings doubt. Doubt is not unbelief, but it's on the border. You can see unbelief from there, you would say. But it's because you're struggling with stuff that you don't need to, that you doubt. That's the real issue. When things crop up in my thinking, hey, I can doubt because I'm struggling with that, it doesn't mean I don't believe, but it's real close to it. And if I really get stubborn enough about it, I won't believe. You know, unbelief is one of those things, guys, that people just are stubbornly holding out from. It's not that they can't believe, so they won't believe, right? When it comes to the Lord, they just won't believe it. But watch this now. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. He says these people live in this sense of violence, and they live in pride. And he says, you know, they're not like other men. He's categorized these people that have wealth and prosperity in a whole different category than other men. They don't have any problems, and their whole life is filled with violence and so forth. Now, again, is that always true? No. But he thinks it is, because he's mad at them. He's envious of them. But isn't he filled with pride right here? Isn't he filled with the same thing that he hates in them? You ever find that to be so? I hate that about that person. Then you stop and think, go, oh, that's me. That's why I don't like it. I hate seeing that in that person. It's because I'm like that, right? And that's what he's saying. I hate this about them. And yet he's really the same. He's got the heart issue going on here that's really, you know, a problem for him. He says, you know, their eyes stand out with fatness. Now, there's a picture for you. They're bug-eyed because they're so fat is the idea. You know, they're just poofed out. Their eyes are bugging out because they're, well, rich people aren't always that way. I mean, it's like, oh, there's a rich person. Look, you know. You can't just identify rich people by their eyes bugging out. Although he thinks that's the way it is. Again, he's skewed in his view here. They have more than a heart could wish. They have more than you could want and wish for. They're just loaded. And again, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about people that have prospered greatly. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They don't care about the oppressed. They don't care about poor people. They have no concern, and they speak with corrupt and wicked things. You know, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Struts is the term. Their tongue struts through the earth. They say whatever they want, and there seems to be no recourse or no circumstances or repercussions for what they're doing. That's what he's saying. Does that ever appear to be true? Sometimes. I've seen people that way. Seems like, wow. You know, they're, and I always look at them and go, man, you're on borrowed time. That's all I can tell you, right? When someone lives in a wicked way and continues to prosper, they have so much going on, and yet they don't seem to be getting any of the normal issues of life thrown at them. They're on borrowed time, right? And this man doesn't seem to think that's so. But they say in their heart, therefore, his people return hither in waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, they just have the fullness of everything that they ever wanted. And verse 11 says, they say, how doth God know? And there is there knowledge in the Most High? They don't even acknowledge that God knows anything, especially what they're doing. He He doesn't know what I'm doing. God doesn't know what I'm up to. I can do whatever I want, is what they are saying. And this man is angered by their tone and by their haughtiness. And he says, man, they just say there's no knowledge in God. He doesn't know anything. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And he's really miffed about it. Some people really get hung up on this. Frankly, I'm not hung up on it anymore. I don't care. It doesn't matter. If someone's got a lot of money and they're not suffering for it, okay, I don't really care that much about that. It doesn't bother me. It may have bothered me in years past, but it doesn't bother me anymore. I don't care about it. I know what this psalmist now will acknowledge. But watch what he does first here. And this is something that, he's going to regret saying, but he's going to say it anyway. Verse 13, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What he says is, I live for God. I pour out my life and live for God's blessing, and I live to obey his word, and I do all these things, and it just doesn't pay. I work hard at living a godly life, a pure and holy life, and Joe, rich guy over here, doesn't do a thing, and he prospers. He's got the golden touch. Everything he touches is gold. You ever met anybody like that? Everything they do, it's like, well, that was successful, right? They have an idea. Oh, that worked. And you're thinking, how's that work? I could come up with that idea and flop, right? But they just have the Midas touch. You know, it's just, woo, there it goes. Another successful venture, right? But this man says, I've worked hard at living for God, and it doesn't pay. Well, what do you mean it doesn't pay? Is it supposed to pay? Is living for God supposed to pay? Is that what we do it for? Is that why we live for God? Because it pays. It pays well. People say, no, not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily pay well. And this is going to be an issue for those who believe in prosperity ministry, prosperity teaching. Because this rubs the whole thing wrong, doesn't it? This puts a kink in everybody's O's, you know what I'm saying? This is not good for the prosperity teacher, is it? What do you do with this? This man says, the wicked people prosper. Uh-oh. What does that mean? You know, and the godly suffer. He says, for all the day, verse 14 long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. I get up in the morning, I'm getting chastened. All day long, I'm struggling to make ends meet. Now, if you haven't caught this by now, Asaph's focus is a little off. He's complaining because he doesn't have a lot of money and somebody else does. That is not where our attention should be fixed. And if it is, you're going to end up sounding like this man right here. You will sound like him, complaining about everybody that's doing well. Everybody's doing better than you. He says, man, I get chastened every morning. Well, by the way, Asaph, that's part of the program, being chastened. Read Hebrews chapter 12. Every son of God, every child of his is chastened, right? When you need discipline, you get discipline. That's part of being a child of God. The fact that the wicked never receive discipline, that's not a good sign, is it? That's a bad sign. If they're living wickedly, doing things that are sick and sinful, and there is no discipline in their life, that's not good news. Because the Father disciplines each one of his children. And when you act up, he will spank your bottom, won't he? And that proves you're a child of God. So what, we're supposed to be thankful for spankings? Yeah, at least to the degree that you realize I'm a child of God, because I just got a spanking. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that doesn't seem pleasant at the time when you're getting the spanking, right? Discipline doesn't seem fun when it's happening, but it does bring the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It bears fruit in your life. God always disciplines for that purpose. It will bear fruit. So this guy says, hey, I'm living and working and trying and doing all this, and that guy's getting all the blessing. Well, you're not doing it for that reason, are you? You're not serving the Lord so that you will get all the blessings and money and prosperity, are you? Because if you are, then you're going to be disappointed. I have a particular understanding of God's will in this particular matter, I believe, that He doesn't give to people that live for that purpose. He doesn't give to them those things that they would use for themselves because he knows better. And he has his sovereignty involved in that. But if you're living for the wealth and all that, and that's all you're living for, well, you may not have any of that. And he may have to remove what you do have if that's a problem. Well, why would he do that? He disciplines all his children. He does that. Our country's being disciplined right now. It's getting spanked pretty hard, don't you think? We're getting a healthy spanking. We live for prosperity, and our prosperity is shrinking. Had the wrong focus, didn't we? We've had the wrong focus for years, folks. You know, we need to pray that God will come back to our land and heal it. It needs to be healed. And what does the Bible say about that? Turn to me. Turn back to me, God says, and I will heal your land. That's the answer for our country right now. It's not figuring things out. It's turning to God and getting on our knees and saying, forgive us. We threw you out of our country. Okay, get off my soapbox. So this psalmist gives the indication that he's missing out on something. That this wealthy person or these people, whoever they are, he's missing out on something. Is he? Is he really missing out? No, of course not. But he feels like he is because his focus, again, is wrong. Now watch this now. He kind of turns a corner here in verse 15. He says, now if I say I will speak thus, before I go blabbing what I'm just writing down here in the psalm, before I go blab it to everybody and let everybody know how I'm feeling, because I'm mad and I'm upset about the rich, wealthy, wicked people. He says, before I speak that, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He says, if I turn away from the Lord and blab this and speak against God, really, which is what he would be doing, if I turn away, what about the kids? What am I teaching the children? He realizes that the impact that he would make by spewing this out in the context that he's feeling it would pull down the generation that's younger. It would cause the children to stumble. It would also cause the children to be disappointed, discontented with what they have and what they don't have. I'm afraid we've already gone way past that in this country, in our society. Children today, for the most part, don't appreciate a thing when they're given something. They just expect more to be given. It's just the way that our society has raised up, you know, the people in our land. They just expect everything for nothing. You know, you work hard, you should make a living. You work hard, you have innovations and you get creative, you should be rewarded for that. If you don't, the Bible says you don't eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. What does that mean? It means you go hungry. Of course, again, we don't really know what that's like in our country. You've got to work hard at that. You know, you've got to work hard to not eat. Because there's places in our country that you can just walk in and they'll feed you. But back in the Bible, days of antiquity, if you didn't work, you're not going to eat. You know, I mean, that's bottom line. And that's healthy. It prevents the welfare state. It prevents people saying, well, I deserve better than this. Well, what have you done? Do you got a job? No, but I deserve a living. Not in my book. Not in this book either. Right? Well, you're on your soapbox tonight. I can't help it. This whole thing, this psalm just brought this up in me. It's like, yeah, duh. Right? And this psalmist sees, oh, look at what I'm saying. Look at what I'm saying and how I'm saying it and what that's going to mean to the children that would hear that and be raised up in that. That's just wrong, he says. That would be wrong to poor mouth God because I didn't get what I wanted out of life. I was given, you know, this hand and I wanted that hand. I wanted that much money and only got this much. You know, poor you, you know. Poor me. And he says, man, if I do this, the kids are going to deal with it. They're going to suffer for it. How many things we do that we should stop and ask, what about the kids? How many things should we pause in the midst of and say, whoa, wait a minute. What's this going to mean for the kids, right? How many things? And here he says, man, that would be a big mistake for me to blab this, blurt this out, because the kids, man, they're going to suffer for it. And so he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It brought way too much pain to my heart to think that the kids would suffer for my poor attitude and my spoiled little rotten, you know, perception of how things are when they're really not that way. And he says, man, it was too painful for me, you see. So here's the deal. When I thought, he says, to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. He says, I was really wrestling with this. I was even thinking about just walking away. I was just so fed up with it. And then I thought about the kids. No, it's not good. And that's too painful to think about that. So I just didn't get it. I just didn't understand what was going on until I went to the sanctuary. How many things that you don't understand, you finally gain understanding in the sanctuary? Isn't it true? Isn't it true sometimes? And you've told me this, many of you, that you know, we were just talking about this in the car on the way to church, or we were just talking about it, you know, last week or yesterday. We were talking about this whole thing, and we show up, and here we sit in the sanctuary, and that whole thing was answered, right? Isn't it great to come to the sanctuary because you get understanding? He understood it when he came to the sanctuary. Such a great perception here that he finally gets it when he's in the sanctuary. And you know, folks, you just got to hold on to what you know sometimes. You don't always see, and you can't always figure out what's going on. Why is that guy doing well? I'm not. And this person, and I mean, it just doesn't make sense to us. But you hold on to the truth of God's word, don't you? Regardless of what you understand or what you think or how it seems, everything is skewed. Everything seems to be something it's not. I mean, this whole world operates on that kind of reality, doesn't it? People are trying to look like somebody they're not, right? Trying to act like who they think they should have been because they weren't born that way. They're going to try and make themselves that way anyway. And that's not who they are when it comes down to it. So who are you looking at? Somebody who wants to be somebody else and trying to be what they're not. And so who are they? Confusing. So you got to hold on to what you know. The Word of God. This is truth. This is right. This is it. Not out there. No, no, no. Doesn't matter what it seems like. Doesn't matter what it looks like. This is truth right here. This is what I need to focus on. And if I am losing perception, I need to get to the sanctuary to hear the word and get understanding in this. It's just true. He says this, and this is so key. He says, surely thou didst set them, this is the wicked, in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. In the sanctuary he saw, the wicked don't really prosper at all, do they? They're going down into destruction. They haven't gotten away with anything. Oh, they could go from the beginning of their life to the very end of their life in wealth and prosperity and health even. And on their deathbed, die in their sleep. Everybody think, man, he got out easy. Did he? What's waiting for him? Luke chapter 16. Jesus said this is the reality for the rich man. He has this great big funeral service where probably half the community was at. You know, people said nice things about him because he gave money here and there. And he had this great big service going on, right? But Jesus says when they laid him in the ground, he wound up in a place called Hades. And then there's this poor man, didn't have anything. Kind of like Asaph here is complaining about. He didn't have a thing, did he? And do you know who the pallbearers were at that man's funeral? Were? You know who they were? The angels. The rich man just went to Hades, it says, but Lazarus, this poor beggar, the angels came and got him. He didn't have a funeral because in those days, the poor beggars were literally thrown into the dump. So that was his life. I would say that's something to complain about. But apparently, Lazarus knew the Lord. And the angels were pallbearers at his funeral and took him right to paradise. Right? So here, the psalmist says, hey, that rich person, he didn't get away with anything. He went slipping and sliding right to Hades. He's cast down awaiting destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. That is a frightening verse. Death is that thing that captures all of us. We all have to face that moment. The Bible tells us as believers that at that moment, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. What a great promise. Instantaneously, your last breath here is your first breath in eternity with the Lord. Just that quick, right? But listen, as in a moment, verse 19, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Terror is in a moment the reality for the lost. When I came to this reality years ago, I didn't have any problem with people that are rich having wealth and prosperity and even their health. Let them have it. It's all they get. That's it. You know that term, oh, let's just live for today. Go for the gusto, right? Go for it all now because, man, this, you know, this, you only live once. True. That's the truth. But this reality isn't looked at or even really pondered in any way, I don't believe, by those that don't know the Lord. And that is, in a moment, they are utterly consumed in terror, just like that, when their life ends. Just as quickly as we are in eternity with our Savior, they are just as quickly in Hades, realizing judgment is awaiting, and it's terrifying. So, you going to let the rich man have his riches? You can have them. You can have it. You want prosperity? Take it. Go ahead, take it, because I know in an instant when I'm gone, I'm with my Lord. Joy unspeakable for me, instant terror for them. Whew. Now I'm starting to think, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't be concerned about having their stuff. Maybe I should be more concerned about getting their soul saved. Keep your stuff, rich guy. Keep your stuff, prosperity man. You need to know the Lord or instant terror is coming for you. Soon as you die, how can I convey that? How can I express that? Well, one way is to not care that he has riches and I don't. That'll give him a little wake-up call. That'll give him the kind of reality check that he really needs. And that is, how come you don't want my stuff? Everybody else does, right? That will make a rich person, by the way, scratch their head and ponder. Well, how come you don't want my things? And how come you don't want to be me? You know, I have all these things, so everybody will want to be me. And yet you don't want to be. All right? And there's your open door. There's your opportunity. Well, here's why. I don't want instant terror when I die. What do you mean by that? Well, let me tell you. Verse 20, as a dream or as a fantasy, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Meaning there is a time when it seems like God's sleeping. Like he doesn't care. He's not paying any attention to all this stuff that goes on. The idea that this wicked world keeps going on and people keep prospering. Well, there's a time when God's going to, in a sense, wake up or pay attention to that. And he already is paying attention to it. It just doesn't seem like it sometimes. But when he does, they're going to be in trouble when he pays attention, because they're in a dream world right now. They're in fantasy land. He says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. That attitude, he says, I had. I was like an animal. That's just brute animal behavior. To want, to desire, to the point of getting angered and upset because I don't have it. That's not the character of a godly man. It's the character of an animal that just desires to have something, is ravenous for something, and will do anything to get it. He said, man, I was ignorant. I was like an animal, like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand, and thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. That's what it is all about, folks. That's it right there. That's all you need to worry about, that you will be guided with his counsel. And then after that, afterward, you'll be received into glory. That's a win-win, isn't it? While I'm here on earth, I may not have riches and I may not have prosperity. I may not even have my health. But what I do have is my God to guide me, and he will. He will always do that. He will always give me guidance and all the rest. And then when I'm done, he'll receive me into glory. I can't lose. Well, yeah, but you don't have everything you want in life. So what? Who cares? I have my God to guide me, and then he takes me into glory. I'm good. Now, here's why. Here's why that's true. That's good enough for me. It's good enough for me, guys, because the ungodly, as the psalmist puts it, seem to have everything they want, but they don't have God, right? Is that okay? Not for me. The godly, the man who knows God, has all that they want in God. So for me, hey, if I've got my God, I've got all I want. And then I get received into glory. So what's the problem? The only problem lies in if God isn't what I want. Then I've got an issue, because now I want something else, and I've pushed the importance of my God away from me, pushed him away. And it's just that simple. They don't have God, but they seem to have everything else they want. But man, if you know the Lord and you really want him, then you've got everything you could possibly want right now. And the more that you understand that to be true in you, the less appealing all that other stuff is. It doesn't hold a candle to the light of God's presence, does it? When you have God's presence, what are you going to get? What are you going to buy? What's somebody going to give you? How much money does it take to diminish the light of God's glory? That's a question each of us has to ask. Something in us that we desire or are pursuing or whatever, something may diminish that. Whatever it is, I would recommend get rid of it. Just don't put emphasis on it at all. He says, whom I have, verse 25, in heaven but thee. Nobody, of course. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. There you are. There's his revelation. Who else in heaven but you do I have? Well, no one. You're it, God. Well, then, on this earth, then, what else is there besides you? Well, nothing, right? Heaven or earth, it doesn't really matter, does it? God is God, isn't he? Is God more God in heaven than he is on earth? No. Is he God yesterday, today, and forever? Yeah. Is he more God when you get to heaven than he is now? No. What's going to be the difference? You don't have any stuff. That's it. What else is going to be different? Well, we get new bodies. Okay. To enjoy what? Jet skis and stuff like that? What do you get a new body for? Some people think, well, what are we going to get to do? Climb Mount Everest? No. That's not why you get a new body. Although, if you want to do that, that's fine. But here's the thing. You get all these new body parts and you get a whole new existence there so you can enjoy the immensity of God. If God showed us who he is beyond what he does now, you would just go, poof. You couldn't take it. I couldn't take it. You need a new body just to relate to God in the fullness of his glory. Because when you see him, you're going to go, just joy unspeakable, which, to me is like, it's just like, wow, you can't even talk. You're so overwhelmed. He's so much. You're just like, wow, amazing. And you'll need a new body just to be able to handle that. Is he any different in heaven than he is now? No. What's different? What we have is different. You're already born again. I'm already born again. We've already begun our eternal lives, right? We get new bodies. That's the change that will take place. But you will be you. I will be me. I won't get to heaven and look at Kirk and go, so what's your name again? Because we're not going to be like dumb in heaven, which will be a vast improvement for some of us now. But the point is that we're going to know, right? I'm going to know everybody. I'm even going to know Moses and Elijah and all these figures in the Old Testament. I didn't know them before, but I'll know them then. So as far as who we are, we've already begun who we are for eternity. And the only difference, folks, and I thought about this and I thought about it, what's the difference? Lord, you're no less God in heaven than you are right now on earth. What's the difference? What we have? There, He will be all we have. He will be all in all. He will be the whole deal for us. And some people, I think, would kind of wrestle with that. But it talks about mansions. Don't I get a mansion? I mean, I've always lived in a small home. I'd like a big house when I get... And, you know, I understand the concept, but my thinking is, what? Who cares about a house when you get to live with God in His house? His house is fine with me. I'm moving in with God. You want your own place? Have at it. Wherever God's living, I'm going there. You know, how much better of a mansion or a place or whatever it is can it be besides where He's at, right? You think He's going to say, ooh, you do have a nice mansion. Where's mine? I mean, do you think he... No. He's God. He's going to have the nicest place, isn't He? I'm just hanging with Him, right? That's it. But that's all I'll have there, and that's all I'll want there. And He really is all I have here, and He's really all I should want here and now. This psalmist is learning that lesson. You're all I have in heaven, and there's none upon the earth that I desire besides Thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Everything fails, my flesh, my heart, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm not looking forward to something else. I'm looking forward to God being the portion or the fullness of my portion forever. That's all I want. I just want more of Him. For lo, they that are far from Thee shall perish, that Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from Thee. Those that want something else will get it. Those that have lived their entire life not wanting God will not have Him. That's just the way that reads. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all Thy works. What's the good life, folks? This psalmist seems to think the rich have the good life. Do they? What is the good life? Well, I mean, really, here it is, right here in verse 28. Draw near to God. Put your trust in Him. And then you will declare all of His works. That's the good life. That's the best. You draw near, you put your trust in Him, and then you start talking about how good He is. That's it. That's the best. That's the life that is richest and fullest. And this psalmist finally goes full circle and says, wow. He began by saying that the God of Israel was good to Israel. And he finishes by saying, you know what? He's all there is for me. And really, what happened to all the riches? What happened to all the prosperity that he was so concerned about? Well, when he got his eyes fixed on the Lord, it just didn't seem to have the luster it had before. Isn't that the key for us? You get your eyes back on the Lord and see how beautiful He is. See how awesome He is. And everything else tends to just grow real pale in comparison to Him. The big issue for me, the big issue for us, is that if your eyes are fixed on things, you will start to desire them. If your eyes are fixed on the Lord, you will start to desire Him. Behold Him, and you will become like Him. Behold Him, and you will crave His presence. Look at Him. Read His word. Talk to Him. Spend time in His presence. Again, the shelter of His presence, just being in the sanctuary where you're learning, understanding, and you'll find out that, hey, that's what I'm really after. And isn't it true that so many people that are out there don't know what they're missing? They're out there trying to find something fulfilling. And if you tell them, you know what? You know what? Really, you should be in the sanctuary. They'll say, yeah, right. Like I'm going to go to church. You think I made all this money so I could go hang out in church? Boy, are they missing it. And so many times they never look upon Him, and He just doesn't have any appeal to them. We get to look at Him and talk to Him and learn of Him. And isn't it true? You know this from experience. The more that you do that, the more in love you fall with Him. You just fall for Him again. Again and again, right? You just go crazy for Jesus. People say, you're kind of a nut. I am. I'm nuts for Jesus. I'm just crazy about Him, right? I mean, what is not to like? What is not to love? What is not to be impressed with? like the psalmist says. He's all there is in heaven. He's all there is on earth. Right? He's it. He's all of it. He's the whole deal. And we get to remember him tonight in communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Praise you for the psalm that we get to study tonight that was so kind of revealing in so many ways. Lord, we know that there's nothing that we need in this life but you. There's nothing that we can't gain from just experiencing your presence and the joy of knowing you. Everything else, Lord, is just going to be a byproduct of other things. And Lord, we know that you might bless us with prosperity. You might not. You might give us, Lord, much, or you might let us have little. But if you are our guide in this life, and then you receive us into glory, we are more than overjoyed about that. So we come to the table tonight, remembering your sacrifice. It's all possible because of your blood. We have no way of getting this relationship even started without Jesus. And so we're grateful, thankful tonight. As we remember this, Lord, fill us up. Give us that blessing of restoration as we confess, Lord, we have sinned, we have fallen short, but we're covered by the blood. We can have our consciences clean, clear, washed. You are our advocate with the Father, and we bless you for that. So we take now the cup and the bread, remembering your sacrifice. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.